Turn again in God's Word to 2 Chronicles, chapter 30. Here we see that the events transpire during the reign of King Hezekiah, who was one of the reforming kings in Judah. And you can look at the previous chapter yourself, chapter 29, and you see how Hezekiah set himself immediately from the start of his reign to work the works of God. He restored the temple, clearing out all idolatry which had been placed there by his predecessor. He restored the true worship of the true God. And as it tells us in the last verse of the previous chapter, all these things had taken place so suddenly. Hezekiah set his heart to do these things. He immediately began doing them in his reign, and the people, as it were caught off guard. But the Lord blesses it and draws the people's hearts along with him. And here in chapter 30, we see that Hezekiah proclaims the sacrament of the Old Testament church, which is the Passover. They set themselves to keep it. It doesn't surprise us that that is the case. It tells us in verse 5 that this sacrament had not been kept for a long time in the prescribed manner. It seems as if Judah had been devoid of this part of their worship for some time. But it also shouldn't surprise us, because the Passover, just like the Lord's Supper, has within it inherently the theme of covenant renewal. When you come to the Lord's table, you're renewing covenant with the Lord. What you have pledged to do, the vows you have made to the Lord, these you pledge to keep yet again. And if you have fallen into sin, if you have trespassed God's holy law, you are pledging that you will turn away from those sins and set yourself on the way of obedience. And all of that by clinging to the grace of God, which is given to us through Christ. And so that happened also here in the Old Testament. Here is a form of covenant renewal. And so it doesn't surprise us that when Hezekiah sets his heart to reform the religion of the land, that it is right for the people to keep Passover. And there's enthusiasm for it, but there's a problem. The problem is that the month in which the Lord had told them to keep the Passover was past. They had not been ready to keep the Passover. The temple had been so filled with idolatry. The people had been in a state of sin. The worship of God had not been purified. But the Lord had made provision in his law that if people themselves had been unclean ceremonially, if they had been traveling away from Jerusalem, that there was the provision to keep the Passover a month later, in the second month of the year. For us, we couldn't keep the Lord's Supper in August for some reason. We were hindered from it, but we kept it the next month in September. And that's exactly what they do here. Hezekiah takes that provision in the law of God, and he proclaims the Passover. I want us to see how this works out through the course of the chapter. First of all, there's a call to keep the sacrament. You see this in verse 5. The proclamation goes out that everyone is to be publicly made aware of the fact that the Passover was to be kept. And notice there in verse 5 it says, throughout all Israel, from Beersheba to Dan. Now, Beersheba was at the southern border in Judah, and Dan was in the north, the very farthest extremities in south and north. And so by saying that, really what's being said here is that this proclamation went throughout the whole land, throughout its entirety. In every town and village, they were made aware of these things. But what's quite astounding here is that the proclamation did not just go out to Judah. Remember, at this time, it's a divided kingdom. Hezekiah only reigns over Judah. But instead, he sends the proclamation throughout the whole of the promised land, that which David and Solomon had reigned over. Now, the northern kingdom at this time is in quite a bit of turmoil. Politically, they are seeing kings being set up and cast down, one after the other. They are assassinating one another, and as each assassination happens, the next dynasty is more fragile than the last. But particularly what's happening in the northern kingdom, as you see really in verse 7, is that God has given them to see astonishment. Or as verse 6 says, the remnant that have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. See, Hezekiah reigned at the same time as Hoshea in the northern kingdom. And it was during that reign that the Assyrians came in and took away captive the people. They ransacked the land. And so Hezekiah sends out a call to a nation that is weak. They have seen trouble. He sends it out to the covenant people of God who had apostatized, who had backslidden, who had sullied themselves in all forms of idolatry. But the call is, come back. There is an opportunity for you to come back to the Lord. And so we see that this proclamation, this call to keep the sacrament, not only does it go out to all Israel, but the second thing to see in this is that it's a call to keep it in the right manner. The end of verse 5 there, in the prescribed manner, or the manner that had been set in the Word of God. It would not do for the Passover just to be kept in any way, according to the dictates of man's heart. That, of course, was the problem in the northern kingdom. They set themselves to will worship, sensual worship, that which pleased them. But Hezekiah here says, no, it's in the way the Lord has prescribed. That is the way we'll worship. And he sets that out, and I won't go through this in much detail, but verses 6 and following, the way to come is with due preparation. And it's exactly the same with the Lord's Supper. First, there is to be repentance. And you see in verse 6, children of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Return to the covenant God. You have gone astray. You have backslidden. Return. Come back in repentance. Don't be like us, verse 7 says, your fathers and your brethren. They were stiff-necked, hardened in their sin. They've seen desolation because of that. But come back. And in fact, yield, verse 8, to the Lord. Now we have in our land give way signs, the little triangular signs. But in other nations, such as in the Republic of Ireland, in America, it doesn't say give way, it says yield. And you know when you're driving that at a give way, you can't just go straight out because the other road is a main road and they have priority. They don't have to stop for you. And if you were to drive out instead of yielding, you could cause danger to yourself and to others. Here we see there's to be a yielding to the Lord, a submission to Him. He has the rightful way through. He has priority. He has authority. And so we're not to be stiff-necked and just to go ahead in our own course of action. We are to yield to Him, particularly by yielding to His Word, which He gives to us. And not only were they to repent and to yield to the Lord, but thirdly, they were to serve the Lord. In other words, serving Him in His way, in God's way. And you see that in verse 8. Particularly in the worship of God. Enter His sanctuary. Don't go any longer to the golden calves. Don't go to worship at these. These were Jeroboam's concoction. Come to the sanctuary in Jerusalem, the place that the Lord has appointed and the place that He promises to hear our prayers. Come into the beauty of holiness. But serve Him by bringing an offering. And then also, verse 9 shows us the preparation. Not only does it involve putting off sin, but it involves relying upon God's goodness. And in that God's goodness, I mean everything of God that is where He saves us. His grace his mercy, his patience, and so on. It speaks here of his compassion towards us. And so we can't just simply try by our own willpower to change bad habits. I think very often people think they're Christians because they try to change bad habits. That's not true repentance. Repentance yields to the Lord for his glory and does so in reliance upon God's grace and mercy. Now we see that this proclamation that goes out receives two very different responses, as God's word preached always does. In verse 10, it is rejected. We see that in Ephraim, Manasseh, and Zebulun, there are many who laugh and scorn and mock the messengers of God. I'm sure you've maybe seen people laugh at the word of God. Whether they do it during the worship of God or afterwards, I have preached before where I've heard people snickering and laughing at the word of God. A very blasphemous thing to do, a very bold and brazen thing to do. And that's what we see here. But then a completely different response in verses 11 and 12. Some from these northern kingdom, these northern tribes, humble themselves. And they come with singleness of heart. In other words, sincerely. They come sincerely to the Lord to obey his commandment. So we see that this occurs, and nothing like this has occurred since the reign of Solomon. This is an astounding thing in the history of Israel. So that's the preparation, that's the call to keep the sacrament. The second thing we see is the keeping of the sacrament itself. How does that transpire? Well, first of all, there's a great assembly of people, as verse 13 tells us. In fact, it's more than that. It's a very great assembly, a great congregation. Thousands of people gathered for this sacrament. This had not been seen since Solomon's reign. Since the days of Jeroboam, the northern kingdom had kept themselves to themselves. They had no need to go to Jerusalem. Why was that? Because their kings told them they did not need to go. They told them to worship in a more convenient and a more pleasing way to man. Go to the golden calves. Why bother going on the long road down to Jerusalem? And the priests, which had been established in the northern kingdom, exhorted the people simply to take this easy option. But now we see that Hezekiah has called them to do things in the right way. And so a great congregation comes, and they come with the necessary repentance. Verse 14. There has been a purging of the temple, but now there's a purging of the rest of Jerusalem. The altars which had been built, which should not have been built. The incense altars that had been used to worship false gods. These are all taken away and disposed of. There's a reformation. There's a repentance from these things. And in verse 16 we see that there's a coming to the Lord through the blood. The sprinkling of blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And that's inherent in the Passover. You're looking to the Lamb, which pictures the Lamb of God slain. And so by and large, the people keep the sacrament well, with repentance and with faith. And yet, what we see is that there's not a perfect keeping of the sacrament. Verse 18. A multitude of the people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. We see that these people have come. Now we're not, I think, here to see these people as being unrepentant people, apostates, those who are eating and drinking damnation upon themselves. These, rather, are people who are seeking the Lord. These are people that have repented. They are people that are seeking to draw near to God. And yet, they have not followed the ceremonies of the Old Testament. That's why it says later on in verse 19, even though he is not purified according to the purification of the sanctuary. Those are the ceremonial laws of God. It's not a question over the morality of their coming. It's a question about the Old Testament customs and circumstances. And so these people are those who are coming with zeal and with enthusiasm. You could say their heart is in the right place, but the problem is that there are still defects in their worship. And friends, we must admit ourselves that we can come to the Lord, not just at the Lord's table, but at any time we can come to him, and we can come with a right heart, with sincerity, and yet our worship is still defective. All our worship is defective. It falls short of the glory of God. And the Lord is jealous for his worship. If there's anything that he would have preserved pure, and most of all, is it not his worship? And that's why we must maintain our witness of the biblical form of worship. So there's not a perfect keeping of the sacrament. There's defection. There are some wrong portions. Although, by and large, there's a right approach to the Lord. But we notice that these defects must be cleansed in verses 18 and 19. And Hezekiah, as the leader, the king over the people, prays for them, saying, "May the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary." There you see Hezekiah shows the right thing to do, to fall upon the mercy of the good Lord. And is it not true that God, whilst he is just, whilst he is holy, yet he is good, and we seek to fall upon that mercy and that grace? And notice how in verse 20, the Lord listened, and the Lord heals the people. You see, this sacrament of the Old Testament was looking to the Passover lamb as a type of Jesus Christ. It would be very strange if, when people came seeking the Lord in repentance and in faith, looking to that sacrament, or looking to the Passover lamb, it would be very strange if the Lord would simply cut them down and cut them off. Yes, he desires pure worship, but he forgives our defects through the blood which is shed. And you see, these people were seeking God precisely in this way. They were seeking him by faith. And so the Lord forgives them. He answers the prayer. And so their defects are forgiven. So that's the keeping of the sacrament. Then, thirdly, we see the blessings that arise from the sacrament, or the results. And I'm really just going to list these quite briefly. In verse 21, there is great gladness. There's a praising of the Lord, a giving thanks for all that he has done. Secondly, in verse 22, there is teaching. The priests and the Levites begin to instruct the people. That's a great benefit. Before this time, they did not desire right teaching, but it's given to them. Again, in verse 22, there's the confession of sins. Not only had the people confessed their sins coming to the Passover, but now there's a deeper confession of sin. And you'll know this yourself, that you come to the Lord, you confess your sin, and then later through the preaching of the word or through the reading of the scriptures, he shows to you that there's deeper sin in your heart. And so although you've confessed your sins, that you've confessed all your known sins, and you've confessed that the Lord would even cleanse you from sins that you don't know of, yet you come to see sin more deeply and more keenly, and so you must confess it again, or confess more of that sin. Fourthly, we see in verse 23 that the feast continues for 7 days further. There is such joy, such unity, such blessing that they continue together. Verse 24, another blessing, is that Hezekiah and the leaders bless the people. These poor folks from Israel had come from a weak economy. They had come a long way, and now they are in Jerusalem. What sacrifice can they bring to the Lord? Perhaps they brought a Passover lamb for the feast. But now that it's continuing for 7 days, what are they to give? They can't return home and get another animal. Perhaps they don't even have one. But Hezekiah and the leaders supply everything which is lacking, and the sheer quantity of sheep and bulls are spelled out for us there. And then a further blessing of verse 27. Prayer is heard by God. It's not automatic that the Lord hears our prayers. If we regard sin in our heart, the Lord would not hear us. But in verse 27, it specifically says that the prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, to heaven. Of course, if you want to later on look back at Solomon's prayer and think about the connections there, when he dedicated the temple, when these people come to this place and seek your face here in heaven and forgive and so on. So we've seen the call to keep the Passover, the keeping of it itself, and the blessings which follow from it. Now, of course, we've just had the Lord's Supper, which is the fulfillment of the Passover here. And often when we come to the Lord's table, we seek to prepare ourselves. And it's absolutely right that we do. That's why we take some extra services in order to think through our self-examination. We examine ourselves in a negative sense to see what is within us which is unfit to come to the Lord's table, what sins there are, that we would confess them and put them off. But we also are to examine ourselves to see what is in us that is good. Has the Lord given grace to us? And can we see that? And in what ways? So we are to examine ourselves. But I think sometimes what we fail to do, if we examine ourselves beforehand, we sometimes fail to examine ourselves afterwards, after partaking in the Lord's Supper. And again, even there, we're to consider what we did when we took the Lord's own meal. What was good and what was bad. The larger catechism is extraordinarily helpful on this point. Because in question 175 it asks, what is the duty of Christians after they have received the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? You see, we are to seriously consider how we have taken the feast, how we've behaved in it. And as the catechism says, has there been any success in it? Not a carnal success, but a success in the sense of, has there been a blessing which the Lord has given to us? And I wonder, as you think yourself, as you look back on the Lord's Day past, has the Lord blessed us as a congregation? Has the Lord blessed you in your own soul? There are many different ways in which the Lord can bless. He can quicken. He can take us when we've been lukewarm or cold, and he can make us more lively in the faith. He can revive us. He can shake us. He can help us to walk in a more steady course. Or he can comfort us. We could have been doubtful, despondent, downcast, and he brings a verse to mind that gives gospel comfort. If that is the case, well then, just as the people do here, when they're blessed by God at the sacrament, we're to give thanks to God. We're to bless him and to praise him for all that he's done for us. If the Lord has given a blessing, we should thank him. It would be remiss of us not to do so. But also, if the Lord has given to you a blessing, and corporately to us as a congregation, we're to seek that these blessings would continue. It's easy to lose a blessing. When the Lord entrusts something into your hand, unless you're careful, it can be lost. We're to keep our heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. We're to guard our heart very carefully, especially after the sacrament. You know what it's like to go up a mountaintop in your experience with the Lord, to be drawn up and to feel as if the Lord has blessed you. But it's very easy to fall off a mountaintop. It's very easy to come down and to squander your blessing. It's easy to relapse into sin when we have pledged to the Lord that we'll be obedient to him. And I suppose what we should see is that in the sacrament we look to Christ. We particularly look at Christ, at his atonement, his death, looking to his resurrection. We're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. We're not simply proclaiming the Lord's death as if he's a dead Savior. No, he's alive and he's coming again. But we're looking particularly to him. And so it is, just because we've left the table, it doesn't mean we stop looking to him for grace and for mercy in time of need. If you cling to Christ at the sacrament, at the table, cling to him now, that you would not lose the blessing which he has given to you. But perhaps, as you reflect back, you can't see a blessing. Perhaps it's the case that you just don't think you have received from the Lord's hand. Maybe not this time. Maybe you have in times past. The psalm we sang at the start, Psalm 42, you can think of how he went up often in the presence of God's people. He delighted to go up, and now he was downcast. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Perhaps you can't see a blessing. Well, there are two things we could say about this. First of all, there might be something wrong in yourself. But the second thing is that there might be nothing wrong in yourself. It's important that we examine ourselves carefully. Let's think about each of these first, that there could be something wrong with ourselves. We might have come to the Lord's table in an improper manner. It may be the case that you didn't prepare your heart aright. It may be a case that you did not examine yourself. It may be true that you came to the Lord, but you didn't cast off your sin, and you came in dirty clothes. It may be the case that your sin wasn't in your preparation, but it was in your partaking. That instead of thinking and discerning the body of Christ, your mind was on other things, and you took the Lord's Supper in a careless way. What are we to do if that's the case? If the reason we don't have a blessing is because of our own sin, well, we're to repent, and we're to seek to be more careful in the future. But the thing is that this chapter shows to us that there is forgiveness. These people who had taken the feast and yet were defective in their worship, Hezekiah prays for them and God heals them. It would be strange if you came seeking the Lord in his body and his blood, if the Lord were not willing to forgive all sin. And not just some sins, not just the sins that you commit when you're in your own home, but also the sins you commit at the Lord's table and in the worship of God. God forgives these things. That's not an encouragement to continue in sin. It's not an encouragement to sin that grace may abound. But it's an encouragement to us not to a fatalistic approach to the Lord's Supper. Because I've sinned, there's no hope for me. Not at all. There is atonement. May the good Lord forgive. The second thing, and briefly, perhaps there has been nothing wrong with your partaking of the Lord's Supper, but even still you don't have a blessing, not one that you can discern perhaps at this time. And you may be discouraged by that, but nevertheless, we see in the scriptures that God's blessings sometimes follow afterwards. Think about the other sacrament, baptism. The blessing most often does not come when the water touches the forehead. We baptize infants. The blessing doesn't always accompany at the moment of application. Often it's much later on when the Spirit draws the child, or the adult even, to faith in Christ. And so we may say that as we come to the Lord's table, it's not always that the blessing comes there and then. You may, as the Catechism says, you may be able to approve yourself to God and to your own conscience. You can say, I have done nothing wrong. Judge me according to my righteousness. Wait for the fruit in season. It doesn't always come at the time. There's been a sowing of the seed, and it will come in the future. We'll sing in just a moment from Psalm 123. Behold, as the eyes of the servant look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy on us. We should look until the mercy comes. Keep looking. And of course, remember that the evil one would seek always to take away our blessings from us. But every spiritual gift in the heavenly places has been reserved for us in Christ Jesus. It is our duty to examine our hearts after partaking in the Lord's Supper to see if there is a blessing, to see if we've behaved ourselves aright. If we have, rejoice and guard your heart. But if not, or perhaps repent, or perhaps wait for the fruit in season. Amen. We'll sing then from Psalm 123. I'm singing the whole of this psalm. And notice here particularly this eagerness of looking to the Lord for mercy and for grace. We can perceive a blessing from outwith of God, because as it says here, around us we're replenished with contempt, and our soul is filled with scorn from those around us. Psalm 123, singing the whole psalm to God's praise.
Oh, Lord, I promise in the heavens I lift mine eyes to thee. Behold, a servant's eyes to lift their masters unto thee. As a
of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.